You have one?
Yeah, I got it. Thank you. All right. Welcome, everyone. Welcome back. Thank you for joining both in person and virtually. Special Yashar Koach for those that came in person braving the elements. The Gemara says that rain is a siman bracha on a Tuesday night. Tonight's a Wednesday night. Depends, though, if you use the Jewish or non-Jewish calendar. So it's technically Wednesday night in the Jewish calendar, but it's Tuesday night Tuesday night in the secular calendar. So we'll go on the secular calendar that it's a bracha. This week is the second part in our series on economic thought and Judaism. In particular, we've been focusing on capitalism and the forces that promote market growth, promote societal growth, which, according to Adam Smith, the father of modern capitalism economic thought, is self-interest. That people always act to maximize their own self-interest, and if you have enough people doing that, millions or billions of people, there's an invisible hand, potentially God, even according to Adam Smith. Maybe we'll talk about that a little bit next week, that moves everything together in his infinite wisdom to create the optimal society by everybody thinking for themselves. The question is, what does Judaism think about that? So last week, we brought down Shlomo HaMelech in Mishle, as well as, Midrashim from Bereishis Rabbah, that seemed to acknowledge that reality as well. That the primary force behind society's growth was, as Shlomo said, jealousy, or as the Medrash Rabbah said, the Yetzer Hara. Promoting one's own legacy and self-interest is what drives society forward. So Yiddishkeit acknowledges that reality as well. The question is, though, is that proscriptive or descriptive? Is it acknowledging it as just that's the reality? It's not a good one. We're supposed to kind of grow out of that or grow beyond that. Or is that no? Is that what God wants? And last week, we studied two responses, two 20th century or early 20th century responses or answers or approaches to that question. I kind of like to put them on opposite ends of the spectrum, even though I don't think it's fair to say that they're opposites, polar opposites. But on one hand, you have Rav Dessler in his Kuntres HaChesed, who basically seemed to say that, now that I'm out of the rain, I can invert my yarmulke, who seemed to say that this was a necessary evil, and we are definitely supposed to aspire to grow beyond that mentality. He used very, very strong language about koach hanesina versus koach hanetila. You are either a giver or a taker at a certain point in your life, and it's binary. You're either a giver or you're a taker. How he talks about business and going out to work, supporting yourself. We spoke about it last week, how it seems that like you're supposed to just basically work the bare minimum what you need to survive, because otherwise you seem to be taking away from other people. You shouldn't enjoy or endeavor to squeeze every ounce of profit out of people. That's not how we're supposed to do it. That's Rav Dessler's idea. Rav Shimon Shkop, and again, I don't like to say he's the polar opposite, because he's not, but on the other end of the spectrum, Rav Shimon Shkop, in his introduction to Sha'arei Yosher, says that no, that God created us, imbued us with self-love and self-interest, and he wants that. And he also acknowledges that we cannot be like God. Unlike God, who is selfless, who has no needs and wants in our own sense, and who doesn't lack anything, and therefore does everything for everyone else, for others. Unlike that, we are supposed to aspire to be like Hashem, but cannot ever achieve that level of selflessness, and God doesn't want us to. Rather, what Rav Shimon Shkop says is that you are supposed to enlarge your sense of self to encompass other people. You're supposed to realize that you are actually part of a family, a community, a nation, a world, a universe, and the more you expand your sense of self to include others and other things and other goals and dreams, So you become like Hashem, even though you're doing it out of self-love. To contrast that with Rav Dessler, Rav Dessler says you invest yourself in other people by giving and giving and giving. You'll come to love them because you're really loving yourself since you're giving to others and you're investing yourself in them. Rav Shimish Gup says, I'm not like investing in them. I'm not giving of myself to them. I am them already. There's no need for me to transform into a giver versus a taker. I don't need to think in that paradigm because we're all, if you think about it in a certain perspective, we're all one, and I love myself, which includes everybody else in this room, in this community, etc. And from that perspective, self-interest is good. It's by design, and the goal of life is not to evolve from a taker to a giver, but from seeing your I as something bigger than your physical body. This week, what I want to learn with you is a third perspective. You could say that it's somewhere in the middle, or you could say it's just a totally different approach altogether. And this is the perspective of Rav Soloveitchik. Now, I do have to acknowledge that Rav Soloveitchik did not address, at least in my research, this topic explicitly anywhere that I have seen. But what we're going to do today is to use two sources, and I don't know if we'll have time to do all of it, but we're going to look at two different places where he talks about a person's relationship to others in a community. And specifically, the first one that we'll talk about is through tzedakah, through the lens of tzedakah. And as I mentioned last week, just I'll share a bit of a spoiler. Rav Soloveitchik has this, well, sort of two introductions. Rav Soloveitchik has a number of themes that recur throughout his thought and throughout his works. One is the concept of redemption. I think this comes from his synthesis of Brisk Halacha as well as sort of Hasidic Hashgafa that he absorbed as a kid. But when you look at the vast majority of Halacha, it deals with very practical things. Some things are karbanos and sacrifices to Hashem, but the vast majority of mitzvos involve physical objects, physical processes, aspects of everyday life. Some crop up more than others, but both interpersonal as well as between man and God, between person and God. It involves physical objects and daily mundane routines. And the question you could ask yourself is, what does spirituality have to do with that? What does spirituality have to do with how I eat, with how I sleep, with how I interact with other people, with how I do business? And so the term that Rav Soloveitchik uses a lot, not the only term, but a very recurring term, is redemption. Halacha acknowledges this physical reality, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu's intent, or one of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's intents of giving us these mitzvos, was to redeem that emotion, or to redeem that experience. As I mentioned last time, in his book that was posthumously published, Family Redeemed, it talks about how the halachos of family life redeems that experience. So what we'll see that Rav Soloveitchik argues is that tzedakah redeems a certain internal and interpersonal emotion of self-preservation and brotherhood or nationhood. That's one preface. And then the other, this is more tied into the second source, which is Lonely Man of Faith. Some of you may be familiar with the famous Adam 1 and Adam 2. Rav Soloveitchik gave a whole drasha based on the first two prakim of Bereishis. And there are two accounts of creation and two accounts of the creation of Adam, of humanity. And there are differences. There's many differences. And he focuses on the differences between the creation of humanity, of Adam HaRishon, and the textual differences, he believes, are not because they're two different versions. It's not one supplementing the other, but rather they each perek or each account describes the creation of a different paradigm of humanity. And it's not that one person is one and one person is the other, but rather they highlight two very different and very real sides of a person. They both coexist together. And both were intentional They were created within us, imbued within us by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and our job is to kind of balance and harness those two of them to create a certain healthy medium between the two of them. And so I believe, and again, he doesn't make this explicit, but if you study his language and you compare his language between his ideas about Staka and Adam 1 and Adam 2, you see overlap. And so I think that that is a way that Rav Soloveitchik kind of deals with this self-interest idea, that there are two dimensions to our personality. There's an Adam 1 personality and Adam 2 personality. We'll go into those, what that means. And one is redemptive, one may not be as redemptive, and our job is to kind of synthesize the two of them, to balance those two of them, sometimes leaning into one, sometimes leaning into the other. And I think in that way, he's different from those other two Rabbanim that we studied last week. Rav Dessler says you're supposed to grow out of, you're supposed to change from a giver, from a taker to a giver. Rav Shimon Shkop says that you're supposed to expand your sense of self. Rav Soloveitchik says that there really are two sides to us and they kind of have to exist in harmony. And so that's what I hope to study with you today. So first what we're going to do is his ideas on staka. Before we read Rav Soloveitchik himself, take a look at the double-sided page that I gave you. This is really what Rav Soloveitchik is based on. I'll share the screen with this. Let me see if I can open it up for people. The background of his writings on tzedakah, I mentioned last week, is that before he became a Rosh Yeshiva in YU, he actually was a professor at Revel. And this was one of the courses that he gave. I think the year was 1951, if I'm not mistaken. So what we're looking at now is kind of the springboard for a lot of his writings in that course. This comes from the 10th perek, the final perek of Hilchos Matnos Aniyim, that talks about the halachos of tzedakah. So we'll start from the very beginning in Halacha Aleph. We'll just read the bolded part. So we have a volunteer, somebody in the physical audience first. whichever you want, just the bolded part of Halacha Aleph. Okay, exactly. So in the first source, the Rambam underscores the importance of tzedakah. So what does the Rambam say is so important about tzedakah? Why do we have to be very careful about it? He says we have to be very, very careful about tzedakah, yoser mikol mitzvah saseh, more than any other positive mitzvah. So why is that, according to what the Rambam says? Yeah, because the Rambam bases it on psukim, as he says later, that it is a sign of our lineage, of our heritage. Avraham Avinu was known as being somebody that was doing chesed, that was giving tzedakah, and that is so central to our identity that we have to be careful to safeguard and nurture that. And the Rambam even goes so far. If you look in source in Halacha number 2 in the bold part, he says, "V'chol mishehu achzari ve'enu merachem yesh lochush liyichuso." We have to check about his yichus. If somebody isn't careful about tzedakah, if somebody is callous, doesn't want to give, so we have to check that maybe they're not really Jewish. Now again, the Rambam doesn't mean this literally, but he says it's so problematic. It's so theologically problematic. If a person it doesn't want to give tzedakah, and again, not if they're not able to. If they don't want to, if they're callous about it, so then we have to suspect their lineage, that maybe they're not Jewish.
Is that based on the three things that the Jews are?
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, so the Gemara in Yavama says, the Jewish people, Simane Yisrael, the sign of a Jewish person, Rachmanim Baishanim Gomle Chasadim. They're merciful, they're tznius, they're modest, and they do chesed. And if somebody is, not that it's hard for them, but if they are, you know, if it's an anathema to them, one of those traits, so we have to really look into their heritage because something's off there. That's where the Rambam is coming from. So the Rav Soloveitchik just first of all says that we see from here that even though You know, if you don't do the mitzvah of tzedakah, what punishment do you get? Nothing. It's a bittul mitzvah saseh. There's no punishment. What's the tshuva prescribed, according to the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva? Simply to resolve to do better. To feel bad and to resolve to do better next time. And yeah, and give some tzedakah, yes. But it's not, you don't have to do, there's no kapara, there's no punishment, you don't need Yom Kippur. But the Rav Soloveitchik says that even something that is, you know, from a chumrah standpoint, from a chomer ha'isser standpoint, from just, if you do a calculus of reward punishment, it may not seem so important. Tzedakah is so incredibly important. But then, in the second part of Halacha Beis, he says something very, very interesting as to why else tzedakah is so important, not just because it's the sign that we're Jewish. The second part of the second bolded part in Halacha Beis, he says, "V'chol Yisrael v'hanilva aleihem," the entire Jewish people and those who attach themselves to them, both gerim and friends of the Jewish people, ger toshav. They are like brothers. Sheneemar banim atem l'Hashem elokeichem. Pasuk that says that we are children of Hashem. Ve'im lo yirachem ha'ach al ha'ach. And if a brother will not have mercy on another brother, mi yirachem alav? Who will have mercy on him? Ulemi aniye Yisrael nosen einayim. And who will? And to whom will the poor people of Israel look to? Hala'akum. To the Gentiles, to the idol worshippers that hate them and pursue them. They only look, they can only look to their brothers, to their family. And then, if you turn the page, the Rambam takes that even further, and he says in the bolded part, anyone who turns away their eyes from giving tzedakah, harezen nikra blial, they are called rebellious or despicable. Kimoshe nikra ove kochavim blial, just like an idol worshiper. Meaning, you have, if you don't give tzedakah, you have removed yourself from the community of Jewish people, not just in a biological sense of not being related to Avraham, but also something else. The Rambam says, we're in exile right now. We can only count on each other. And so we can't look to the nations of the world to help us. And so if you detach yourself from that brotherhood, from that sense of camaraderie, you're just as good as a non-Jew, practically speaking, as well. So the Rambam, in this description, what's his importance? What is the importance that he attaches to tzedakah? It's practical. Right, it's not an abstract value. In the perfect world, according to this, when Mashiach comes and everybody's at peace, and there's a poor Jew, in theory, we would hope that the Jew could collect from a Jewish person and a non-Jewish person. If everybody respects HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if everybody respects the Jewish people, if everyone is at peace, I shouldn't just have to look for a mezuzah on the door to collect money. I could go to anybody. Because anybody wants to help anybody. It's just that we are in exile. We are an international pariah. We don't have anybody else. So tzedakah is really important right now. It's a very practical reason. Now, let's take a look at what Rav Soloveitchik has to say about that. So if you look in the packet, Halachic Morality. So look on page 140. I'm sorry, I don't have this on. I don't have this on online, so you'll just have to listen to me. So the top paragraph. We're not going to read everything. Don't worry. At the top paragraph, he says, "Fear is the source of the deep-seated human tendency to join others to form a powerful group that can defend one's existence." I don't know if you've ever saw or listened to Mel Brooks and Carl Reiner's The 2,000-Year-Old Man. It's an old comedy sketch. And the premise is there's this old guy from the Middle East, 2,000 years old, and he's interviewed in America about things from the olden days. And it's basically just a caricature of an old Jew from the Borscht Belt. But they ask him, oh, what's the origin of handshakes? What's the origin of dancing? What's the origin of singing, of music? Everything is fear. Everything was inspired by fear. You shook hands to see if they're holding a rock. You hug them to see if they have a sword, behind their back. You sing to let people know that that there's a lion that's coming and running after you. Everything is out of fear. Fear is a very primal emotion. And so Rav Soloveitchik says that fear is imbued in us, and it's the catalyst to join others to form a group to defend each other. But while fear of destruction is the progenitor of acts of tzedakah, so Rav Soloveitchik says that if you read that Rambam, what does the Rambam say? The Rambam says, we have nobody else to count on, so we got to stick together. That's basically what this is. Soloveitchik says that the reason why we have to be careful about tzedakah is because it's just this basic instinct, this urge of fear that we have, that we're stronger together. It motivates not sympathetic emotion, but only the survival instinct. He said, he talks about wild animals. So you have a bunch of zebras in an African savanna. So they all come together to drink from the water. Why? Why do they come in a herd? Is it safer that way? They help each other out. They let everybody drink from the water so everybody can drink, so everybody can be healthy and strong. Not because they love the other zebra, per se. I mean, maybe they do, I don't know. But it's not really because they love the other zebra. It's because if I have a healthy zebra, so now I have another person in the pack. That's what tzedakah is, the Rav says. Why am I concerned? Why do I have to be concerned about this other Jew? Because no one else is. There's nobody else that's going to help him out. But the reason why I have to help him is because maybe he can help me. By giving something to others, a person finds refuge for his own soul tormented by fear. He believes that if he helps others, they will not be ungrateful and will help him in turn when he is in need of assistance. Thus, tzedakah flows from the search for illusory security, a mirage for which man is in constant quest, the search for stability in life. In short, it flows from a utilitarian, pragmatic aspiration. Basically, it's the best insurance policy. We stick together, right? So the Amish are exempt from paying Social Security. When the Social Security was Act, they lobbied Congress, they are exempt from it. And they don't get to collect Social Security. The reason is because they have their own internal system. They said, our community has our own internal health insurance system. We stick together. And we want to continue it to be that way.
Sounds like Hasidim.
Exactly. So it sounds like, you're saying it sounds like Hasidim. Exactly. People stick together, not just because they love each other, because we're there for each other. We help each other. That's what the Rav says, that's what tzedakah at its basest level is. Yes, exactly. I am describing a shelo lishma about tzedakah. And as we'll see, tzedakah is actually one of the mitzvos that the Gemara says you're allowed and even maybe supposed to do shelo lishma. There's a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, I guess we can skip to it now, he quotes it later. There's a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah which says, if somebody gives tzedakah in the zchus, or as a zchus, that my son should be healed, that's great. The Gemara says that's good. You get schar for it, even though you're doing it purely for another reason. Or if you did give tzedakah, say you should get better, or for some other merit. That is the epitome of shelo lishma. I don't care about the poor person. I'm doing it because I want to get blessed. I want to do it because I want my family to be blessed. And the Gemara says that's great. That's good. So tzedakah, the Rav says, is almost the epitome, on a certain level, of shelo lishma. And look in the next paragraph. The Torah, to be sure, The Torah, to be sure, does not reject such a feeling. Even instinct can be sanctified and purified by halacha if it is expressed through ethical conduct. The role of the halachos and hashkafos of tzedakah and mitzvahs in general are to uplift, guide, and sanctify instinct. Accordingly, the sages established the halacha that one who contributes tzedakah for the ulterior motive of promoting his son's restoration of health is regarded as having acted in an entirely righteous manner. The brotherhood that constitutes a fundamental component of tzedakah is, in the first instance, a utilitarian sentiment. It, in my opinion, the essence of the halachic requirement to give tzedakah is a realization of the idea of brotherhood. That is Rav Soloveitchik's initial thesis. Correct. We do laud matan v'seiser, and the Rav, again, we don't have this essay. This was an essay of an entire course that he gave. It's approximately like 50 pages. We can't go through the whole thing. That is another part of what he talks about, how there are different levels and ethics of giving. And as we'll see, Rav Soloveitchik believed that there is something beyond just pragmatic survival instinct.
The person doesn't know that I'm joining
with him. So, yes, but to a certain extent, the person knows that someone's taken care of them. Meaning, if a person opens their door and they see a Tomchei Shabbos package, they don't know who delivered it. They don't know who sponsored it. But at the same time, they know they're being taken care of by another Yid. I think that's where Rav Soloveitchik is coming from. So, just first of all, just this. Rav Soloveitchik says that it's purely pragmatic. And that in itself is good. God wants to elevate that pragmatic base human instinct through halacha. And he goes further and says, even a non-Jew that becomes a ger toshav, doesn't convert to Judaism, but just wants to join the Jewish people and be with them and help them, there is a mitzvah to give them tzedakah too. Even though they don't have to keep any other mitzvos, there is a mitzvah to give them tzedakah as well because they have joined the Jewish fraternity. They have joined the Jewish concept of brotherhood, even though they're not halachically Jewish. So that's Rav Soloveitchik's first idea. The second, though, I'll just show another piece over here. So let's turn to page 159. Look at the bottom of page 159. The last paragraph. He says, he continues with this theme. He says, there is the sense of mutual assistance. If fate attacks, a united group will be able to confront it and defend itself, while the isolated individual will perish. Accordingly, egotistical interests demand that one should join forces with the thou, with the other, and participate in their suffering. Fear is the father of the act of tzedakah. It is a phenomenon that revolves around one's egotistical awareness. Fear of destruction moves one's not to sympathy, but to love oneself. By helping others, I find refuge for my own tormented soul, terrified of what the morrow may bring. I believe that the thou will be ungrateful and will return my favor when I am in need. Again, just continuing this idea of mutual assistance. And then he quotes Gemaras that say this. If you go down to the indented text, it's a Gemara in Moed Katan. Rav Meir would say, it's better to go to a house of mourning than a party. If you mourn for others, people will mourn you. If you eulogize for others, if you cry for others, they'll do it for you. Everything is purely utilitarian. And then similarly, he quotes a Gemara, he quotes the Pasuk in Koheles, two are better than one. Friendship is good because we bond together and we're able to do more. We're able to accomplish more. So is there more than that? That's the question. Do we go beyond that? Is there something more uplifting, more sublime than just mutual beneficial arrangement? Just going back to the 2,000-year-old man. So he said, how did marriage start? He said, marriage started when you needed somebody to watch your back in case there was a lion coming. And so you would say, hey, I'm a man, you're a lady, do you want to stand back to back? And we'll just walk that way for the rest of our lives to make sure that nobody's coming up on each other's back. That was marriage. Is there more than that? And the answer is obviously yes. Is there more than just self-preservation? The answer is yes. Now let's turn to Lonely Man of Faith. So if you turn to the other packet, in Lonely Man of Faith, Rav Soloveitchik describes the paradigms of Adam 1 and Adam 2. Now, just to summarize Adam 1 and Adam 2, because that's not what we're going to be talking about specifically, Adam 1, Adam HaRishon, that's described in Perek Aleph of Bereishis, is a man of power, a man of control. God says, rule over the world, dominate the world, harness the world. Soloveitchik says that humanity looks at the world and says, oh, I can see all the natural forces in the world and I can use it to harness them for my own benefit. And Rav Soloveitchik says that God wants that. God wants us to lead a life where we are in control of every aspect of our environment, because then we become closest to Hashem in self-sufficiency. That's the idea behind Kavod HaBrios. The reason why Kavod HaBrios is so important is it's because it's a reflection of Tzelem Elokim, of being created in the image of God. How does that manifest itself? It manifests itself by us being self-sufficient, by us being able to control our environment. And Soloveitchik says that is the mandate to pursue science, to develop a healthcare system, to develop vaccines, to develop medicine, to protect and ensure that we are not at the mercy of the elements. That's Adam 1. Adam 1 is purely pragmatic, exists to control their world. Adam 2, in what's described, is somebody that looks out into the world and doesn't say, how can I control it? How can I use it for my own benefit? He asks, wow, this is an incredible world. Why does it exist? There must be something bigger. You look towards Hashem not to see, okay, what does he need me to do? What is he ordering me to do? What does he reward me for? What does he punish me for? It's, wow, there must be a reason for creation. I need to know more about this. And that reflects itself in marriages as well. In the first version of Adam's creation, Adam and Chava are created at the exact same time. They're created, it says, Zachar and Akeva bara osam, God just created them. In the second parak, in the second version, Adam is created first. Adam looks around, can't find anybody, then he falls asleep. Hashem creates Chava by taking a rib out of Adam. And then he's searching and searching, finds Chava and says, ah, this is the person I've been looking for. And Rav Soloveitchik says that that is part of the distinction between Adam 1 and Adam 2. For Adam 1, there's no deep-seated emotional need for marriage. It's pragmatic. You help each other. So they're just created at the same time. They just exist as two separate people and they just work together. As opposed to by Adam 2, where there's this existential loneliness and searching that's part of our identity. And Rav Soloveitchik says that this is not only true for an individual, it also exists for communities. And with this, we'll turn to the source. If you look on page 28, so Rav Soloveitchik describes the community of Adam 1. The community of which Adam the first, majestic man, is a member, is a natural one, a product of the creative social gesture in which Adam engages whenever he thinks that collective living and acting will promote his interests. And he goes into the footnote about social contract theory, but then he continues, I term this community a natural one because the urge for organized activity at this level is not nurtured by the singular needs and experiences of spiritual man created in God's image, but by biological instinctual pressures. It is a natural reaction on the part of a man as a biological being bent on survival to the menacing challenge of the outside world. In other words, it makes sense to get married because you have somebody to help you, to work together with. And not only is it about marriage, it's about community. We're stronger as a community. We can do more as a community. We're more efficient. We're more secure. And then if you go down halfway through that paragraph on page 29, the difference between man associating with others and animals flocking together consists, of course, in the fact that while the mute creatures react in a mechanical, spurious, and purposeless way, eloquent and wise man acts intelligently and teleologically. In other words, just a fancy way of saying that, yes, even though when we get together and when animals get together, we do different things. We don't just, sit at the same watering hole and drink, although that does happen at a kiddush. He says that those differences are really superficial. Yeah, we build hospitals, we build shuls, we build schools, we build hedge funds, we build things together as groups. and animals don't on the same scale. They react, we act proactively. He says it's the same dynamic. Yet this discrepancy does not contradict our premise that the primordial urge to come together in face of opposition is shared by both animal and biological man. He said, we're just more sophisticated. But it's the same dynamic. That is Adam 1. Then he goes on, if you turn to page 30, he says, the natural community is born of a feeling of individual helplessness. You know, we just feel, we feel that we're better when we work together. If you look on the second side, on page 31, he says, by the Hebrew letters, Lo tov heyos ha'adam levado, it is not good for man to be lonely. Moreover, the connotation of these words in the context of the worldview of Adam the first, even if they had been addressed to him, would have been related not to loneliness and existential in-depth experience, but to aloneness, a practical surface experience. Adam the first, representing the natural community, would translate this pronouncement into pragmatic categories, referring not to existence, but to productive work. It's just, I need somebody to help me do stuff. That's Adam the first's community. It's better if we're all together, we can accomplish more, we're safer. Now, turn to the next page. Turn to page 40, two pages later. Now we turn to Adam 2, what he calls the covenantal faith community. Something that goes beyond just physical control. It's that we're looking for something more. We believe, we feel that there's something missing that we want to create. The covenantal faith community, in contradistinction to the natural work community, interprets the divine pronouncement, Lo tov heyos ha'adam levado, not in utilitarian, pragmatic terms, but in ontological terms, in a state of being. It is not good for man to be lonely, with emphasis placed upon to be. Being at the level of the faith community does not lend itself to any equation. We don't research has shown that communities of around 150 are the optimal size for a community. They've done research with Native American tribes that when a group reaches around 150, that's kind of the limit. And when it reaches a higher critical mass than that, they'll separate into two to create two communities of about 150 and so on and so forth. Why do they do that? It's not because they feel lonely until there's 150 people and then it begins to get crowded in their existential sense. It's that from their reality, from the social dynamics that govern humanity and resources, it makes sense to have 150 people in a community. We don't live like that, even though sometimes people argue we should, because if you've ever been to Muncie, there's tons and tons and tons of people there, and the roads were not designed for that. Okay, you can't have a one-lane road, and people are going at a million miles an hour, and it's just, you know, tons and tons of traffic, and people sometimes get hit. If we're dealing from a pragmatic sense, that shouldn't exist. We should just say, okay, we've reached the population density, everybody else goes somewhere else. The reason why we don't do that is because a community is more than that. It's more than just acting out of our own self-interest that we'll live a better life if there's somebody else here. But rather, there's something more than that. It's that we feel a need because we each contribute something special in a spiritual sense. If you go to page 41 on the other side of the column, he says, since loneliness reflects the very core of the I experience and is not accidental, such as belonging to an, no accidental activity or external achievement, such as belonging to a natural work community and achieving cooperative status, can reclaim Adam the second from this state. If you just continue, if you're in a business, you know, people say businesses are like families or self-interest, says that's not going to work. You can't have just a business that completely replaces your family, because the need for a family, the need for a community, is more than just pragmatics. There's something else. His quest is for a new kind of fellowship. And that's the word that Rav Soloveitchik really leans into. He leans into the idea of fellowship, of building something more than that. And so what I want to suggest about tzedakah is twofold. Rav Soloveitchik acknowledges that there is a redemptive aspect to tzedakah. The redemptive aspect of tzedakah is that we have this base instinct of fear, of self-preservation. We want to live. And we think that if we give to this guy, then maybe if we fall on hard times, maybe that person or someone else will help us. I want to do good in business because I care about myself in business, but I won't overcharge this other person. I won't try to squeeze every ounce of profit, not because it's unethical, but because it's bad business practices. Because if I try to squeeze everything out of them, they might do the same thing and try to take advantage of me, and I don't want that. There's a very, very legitimate aspect of self-preservation. And Soloveitchik says, that's by design. God wants that. However, there is something else. There is another layer to it, which goes beyond just the pragmatic aspects of, oh, I got to care about this Jew because there's no one else that does, and therefore if I fall on hard times, I'm going to need him to help me. There's something beyond that, which is what the Rambam spoke about at first, which is not just because there's no one else, and not just because, well, we need somebody, we got to look out for each other. It's that shehatzdokah simin litzadik zera Avram Avinu. It shows that we're part of something that's beyond just practical needs, that there's some deep-seated part of our spiritual genome. There's something deep within us that wants to care about others, that wants to give and do kindness. And that's true too. And Rav Soloveitchik, I didn't put this in just because it would take up too many papers, but Rav Soloveitchik says at the end of Lonely Man of Faith that one is not better than the other, and we're not supposed to grow out of one into the other. But both of these sides of us are supposed to exist simultaneously, and sometimes in life we need to lean into one, and other times in life, we need to lean into the other. And he closes with the story of Elisha, Eliyahu Anavi's famous Talmud. So it's a very, very short section of Tanakh. The story goes as follows. We don't know, the Navi doesn't describe this, but apparently Elisha had been a student of Eliyahu Hanavi. And at some point, he had left him. He had gone back home. You know, prophets, it wasn't like a full-time job. Being a prophet was an experience. The Rambam describes how you would study and prepare yourself for prophecy. Sometimes it would work, sometimes it wouldn't work. But it wasn't a vocation. It was just an aspiration that you had. And so Elisha studied with Eliyahu. At some point, whether he got prophecy or not, we don't know. At some point, he went back home to help with the family business. The family business was in agriculture, was in farming. And so Elisha, who was the heir apparent to his father, he was helping out on the farm. At one point then, later on, Eliyahu Hanavi gets the message from Hashem, okay, you got to start a succession plan. I'm phasing you out. We got to get somebody else to take your place. And that is Elisha. So Eliyahu goes to visit Elisha. And the Navi describes the scene that Elisha is working the field with all of his servants. They're not slaves. Some are slaves, some are servants, some are paid, some are not paid. But regardless, he's working in the field with them. They're all dragging the plow together. I think it was like a 12-person job. And so he's one of them. He's working the field with them. They're all working together. And they're all working really, really hard. Then Eliyahu Hanavi comes. He takes his cloak, which apparently prophets wore a very distinct type of garb, you know, just like a rabbi would nowadays in some communities. So he takes off his cloak and puts it on Elisha's back, puts it on his shoulders, as a sign that you're now a Navi. And so immediately, Elisha stops what he's doing. He gets up he separates himself from the rest of the chevra, from the rest of his servants. He slaughters the ox. He gives them to eat. And then he leaves. And Rav Soloveitchik, through Drash and homiletics, says that that is the transformation from an Adam 1 to an Adam 2. You had Elisha, who was working together with everybody purely for pragmatic reasons. We got to maximize efficiency. If the supervisor is helping, if the manager is helping on the floor, then all the workers work together, even if they're, you know, really pushed for hunger, even if they're starving. Everybody's going to work together, maximum efficiency. And why are we together? Not because I love you, not because I care about you, but because we all got a job to do. Then, the moment Eliyahu Hanavi puts that cloak on Elisha, a transformation occurs. He realizes he has a different role now. He becomes Adam too. He stops working. He separates himself from his men. He shechts the animal and gives it. He basically destroys, he neuters, he truncates any opportunity for economic growth. He literally just dismantled his plow. He killed his ox and gave it as food to all of his workers, which were probably very hungry. Now, in fact, there's a halacha that if you're working in the field, workers are allowed to eat from the crops. There's no halacha that if you're working in the field, you get to eat the plow animal. So why did Elisha do that? Because he realized that they like me. They care about it. This is something different. It doesn't just show, okay, you need what you eat. You get to eat what you need to survive. No, we're going to have a feast now. I became a Navi. There's a spiritual experience going on. I want you to feel good. And then Elisha just disappears with Eliyahu HaNavi and go on their various missions. And so Soloveitchik said, at that point in Elisha's life, he switched from being an Adam 1 to an Adam 2. But then at another point in life, Elisha swings back. He stops going on mystical journeys, and he comes back as a political advisor to the kings. And Rav Soloveitchik says that he didn't mature or outgrow or regress at different points in life. It's that life is complicated, and there's different sides to life. There's different demands and needs depending on a person's time and place. And God gave us both of those because we're supposed to create a balance between the two. And that's what tzedakah is supposed to be. Sometimes we're supposed to lean into the, well, we got to be pragmatic. I got to give this guy some money because maybe I'll need something from the community. I'll need something from him. And sometimes it's, no, maybe I don't. But I should care. And I need to lean into that sense of we're part of the Jewish people. And that means something beyond just, you know, mutual interdependence. And I believe, I would argue, and again, this is me, not Rav Soloveitchik, but I believe that that idea exists beyond just tzedakah, but rather, as Rav Soloveitchik says, with the concept of community and modern economics as well. God wants us to control industry, to push and act in self-interest, to maximize our growth, to maximize our profits, to maximize our own utility and our revenue, as long as it is sanctified, redeemed by halachic values. If you follow halacha as a business person, there's nothing wrong with trying to maximize your own profits. On the contrary, that's what God wants. That's part of being Adam 1. At the same time, though, there is another equally legitimate way of thinking. There is a very other real way of thinking that's almost diametrically opposed to that. My goal is not to maximize my own. It's to think about something beyond me. It's to think about maybe there's some other people that I have to care about and I shouldn't make that business decision because it would impact adversely other people. Maybe it means that I shouldn't, instead of sinking in all my time to pursue this deal, maybe I should dedicate my time to learning Torah, to helping the community in some other chesed way. Maybe I shouldn't be trying to maximize my own profit. And instead, I should be thinking about something more in life. And both of those perspectives and approaches are true. And Rav Soloveitchik says you don't always get to choose which role you're playing. Sometimes you have to pick one, and sometimes you have to pick the other. And sometimes somebody just foists it on you. Sometimes Eliyahu HaNavi comes and puts his cloak on you and says, all right, now it's time to be Adam too. And sometimes when Hashem says, now go to the palace, you got to take off that cloak and now you're Adam 1. Sometimes you get to choose, sometimes God chooses, sometimes other people choose. But you can't stay as one of those two your entire life. And at some times and places it's one, and sometimes in places it's the other. And it's through that balancing act that we become the best of who we are. So if you had to sort of pin me down to say where Rav Soloveitchik kind of fits in the framework that we've built about self-interest. So like I said, on one hand you have Rav Dessler, on the other hand you have Rav Shimon Shkup. Rav Soloveitchik, I would say, fits somewhere in the middle, but not just because he has a more moderate position, but he actually has a very, very nuanced one that says sometimes one, you know, sometimes you're supposed to be one, sometimes you're supposed to be the other. You're not supposed to completely transform into a giver. And on the other hand, you're not supposed to just see yourself as just the be-all and end-all. But rather, you're supposed to kind of jump and swing back and forth depending on what the situation demands, depending on what other people demand, depending on what God demands, and depending on who you are as a person. And at one point in your life, you'll be one, and at one point, you'll be another.
Isn't Adam 1 Rav Dessler's taker?
Yeah.
Adam 2 is Rav Dessler's
I would say so. And that's what I'm saying. I think
it's just another formulation.
With some nuanced difference. I think you're 100% right. And what Rav Soloveitchik is saying is that you can't be binary about it. Sometimes you're one, sometimes you're the other, and that's by design. So right now, we've finished our survey of 20th century rabbinic thinkers on this topic. What I want to do next week is, well, we seem to have a machlokas. We seem to have a three-way machlokas. The question is, who do we paskin like? And so one of the ways when we have a question with a machlokas is, well, let's take another source. Let's take a test case and see how it compares. So what I want to do in our third and final session next week is to look at a story in the Gemara about Choni HaMa'agel. And it's probably the Gemara's version of a Rip Van Winkle story about society, economics, and interpersonal relationships. And we'll see what happens to Choni. You'll have to decide whether he is a good person or a not good person, whether he is punished or not punished. And we'll have to see which of these perspectives that story or the moral of the story fits the most neatly into. So Mitzvah Hashem, I look forward to learning with you next week. Thank you for coming. Yeah.
So there's this a modern movement called effective altruism.
Ah, okay.
Okay, which argues a kind of very utilitarian approach for charitable giving, and kind of suggests that you should kind of give to maximize utility. Like, for example, you give, you know, say, like $100, let's say, to your alma mater, where it's not going to go very far, and you give it to, let's say, two more
people. It's the right time.
Yes. So it's a great question about how Judaism's perspective on effective altruism. So this is what I'm teaching, what I'm sharing with you and learning with you now is a paper that I'm writing. Mirtz Hashem, the next paper is on that topic. It's basically going through Hilchos. It's about going through Hilchos Tzedakah and seeing, you know, the basic premise of effective altruism is saying that we can quantify good, and I want to maximize the amount of good that I can do. Those are two assumptions which we might agree with in halacha, but we have to see. You have to examine whether halacha believes that A, we can quantify good, and B, even if we can, whether that's our goal to maximize that amount. So, for example, I'll just give you, you know, these. It would be nice to say yes. And that certainly does explain a lot of Hilchos Tzedakah, that we try to give to people that need. At the same time, though, we have a principle that says that Aniya Ircha Kodman, that the poor people in your city take priority, even if a different community might need it even more. Now, you could give some pragmatic reasons they could fundraise in other places, but let's say they can't. It doesn't matter. Even though the dollar-for-dollar benefit might go further there than here, I'm still obligated to give my community first. There's a mitzvah that even poor people have to give tzedakah. Why should that be? you know, there seems to be something more at work than just simply trying to maximize the traditional sense of good that we have. So yes, I do agree with you that Adam 1 would probably fit in most neatly with effective altruism, but with a twist. Meaning effective altruism still assumes that I'm being altruistic, that I'm, you know, helping out other people for the sake of helping out other people. Adam 1 doesn't even need, might not even necessarily get there. Adam 1, I believe, in Rav Soloveitchik's thought, is simply, I'm giving to him because it's beneficial to me. And that's a very core principle of tzedakah as well. As he said, that if you give tzedakah as a zechus, that your kid should get better, it's as if you did it with the most lishma intentions in the world. That's not effective altruism. That's self-interest. And that's a very core part of what tzedakah is. So again, I think tzedakah is much more complicated than, or more nuanced than simply Adam 1, and also simply more than simply just effective altruism. That's the short version. All right.
Where is your paper going to be published?
I don't know. I'll let you know when it's being... When, right now, it's part of my research fellowship with the Sack Center in YU. So I'm what's it called? So we have to edit it, and then they send...